Tonight we are continuing through the book of Acts. We are beginning Acts chapter 5. I'd like to read chapter 5 verses 1 to 16 and then discuss it. Acts chapter 5 continues the history of the early church written by Luke the doctor, Luke the slave, Luke the historian, Luke the journalist, all one man. Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Acts 4, the previous chapter, ended with the example of Barnabas, a man whose name means son of encouragement, who with great grace and charity sold his property and goods and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. That's how Acts chapter 4 ended. Acts 5 opens with a similar episode. But this time, the charity and the grace were corrupted. And they were corrupted by Satan. That's what we find out from Peter. And we're presented here with a fascinating contrast chosen by Dr. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And one of the things about that contrast that affirms my belief in the honesty and transparency of Scripture is this. The church, if it were the history of the early church, if it were written by human beings, would not have put such an episode in it, would not have focused on the very early invasion of the church by Satan and satanic influences. This shows me that it is an inspired account. Written by Luke, don't get me wrong, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. I find that true of the whole New Testament, by the way, and the Old Testament. It portrays the those men and women who can be looked at legitimately as heroes of the faith, with all their dents and scrapes and scratches and imperfections and failures. Peter, one of the focuses of this chapter, was the same Peter who would one minute soar with faith that was just inspiring and encouraging and step out of a boat and walk on water. And then the next minute he would say, "Lord, save me," because his faith was shattered by the circumstances and he would start to sink. Peter, who would boast at that last gathering in the upper room before the crucifixion, that though others would desert him, perhaps he would die rather than to desert his Lord. And he was the one that Scripture chronicles most comprehensively about his thrice betrayal of his Lord. You see, Scripture portrays human beings in a fallen state. It portrays them in soaring flights of faith and obedience to the Lord, and in failures as egregious as David's adultery with Bathsheba and his conspiracy to murder her husband Uriah in the Old Testament. If this were a human production, it wouldn't get past the spin doctors. There wouldn't be that kind of honesty and transparency. That's one of the things that proves to me, in my thinking, that this is not a human writing. This is a writing inspired by God. Now, from there, in this contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira, the chapter moves from that tragedy to a summary, if you will, or an encapsulation of the continuing power of the growing church. Power bestowed by God through the Holy Spirit. And that power was manifested in such a way that it had a massive and undeniable impact on the world around it. That's the way the church should be. We are to be, we who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, regardless of the name over the door sill, if there is a name even, we are to be lights in the darkness. We are to be of a contrast with the world of such measure and intensity that when the world sees us, they can't be indifferent. They notice. Now, the notice may be negative, or it may be positive. But if we are following our Lord and the prompting of His Spirit within us, we will have an impact. We will cause people to notice. And they should notice us for the things of the Lord within us, not for hypocrisy or obnoxious behavior or holier-than-thou judgment, but for our love for one another. That was Jesus' prayer. That the world will see our love for one another and our love for those in need. Not because we have to, but because we have a new spirit within us, a new heart within us, given to us by God, that through Him allows His love to flow through us to a dark and dying world. That's what the church is to be. These two themes, the corruption of charity by Ananias and Sapphira and the continuing power of the church, are two of the three things that Luke will focus in this narrative in chapter 5. Now, we know it as chapter 5. There were no chapter breaks in the original autographs of the book of Acts. It wasn't even a name, really. It wasn't called the book of Acts. It didn't have a title. It didn't have, you know, margins on the scrolls or anything like that. It didn't even have verse numbers. Some of the earliest copies of this didn't even have punctuation, and everything was written in capital letters. But it was understood then and translated accurately today. The last theme in this chapter will be the intensified persecution of the church, and we'll cover that next time. the church and its leadership by both the civil and religious authorities in Jerusalem. Really, in Jerusalem, except for capital punishment and taxation, the religious and civil authorities were one and the same. It was the Sanhedrin, those who were appointed to be leaders in the temple. Now I say aside from capital punishment and taxation, because those Rome reserved for itself. That was part of the symbolism, actually, of the nation's sovereignty being taken away. If you cannot execute a criminal and you can't impose taxes, you're not really in control of the nation or the people of that nation. So Rome, as I said, reserved that, those two things at least, for themselves. And Rome oversaw the religious and civil authorities in Jerusalem and in the nation. Now all of these episodes have one overarching theme. And it is this, the continuations of the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. That's how Luke introduced this entire book. When he greets Theophilus, whose name means lover of God. That this book, this narrative that Luke so accurately penned for us, continues to chronicle the things that Jesus began to do and to teach during his ministry on earth. It's a continuation, if you will, of the Gospels, with Jesus having ascended into heaven after his resurrection. And all of these things that Luke will focus on in this chapter and in the subsequent chapters are all orchestrated and empowered by the Holy Spirit within the church. These are not merely human actions and behaviors. These are those things which, through the Holy Spirit, Luke chose to chronicle from those things which God intended to occur within the infancy and growth of the church. So let's begin. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, again, say this. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Some kind of land, we assume. And he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. This was the setup of the scam, the con job that this couple was trying to perpetrate on the church. Their motives, we can only speculate about. But I can tell you from church history that when Satan infiltrates the church, the most effective ploy and tactic that he uses is to subvert the leadership. Now, what better way to gain influence in the church, that infant church in Jerusalem, what better way to make a reputation for yourself if you could be known as a couple as the most generous people around? Those who were selling this stuff and giving all of it to the apostles. You see, that was not the problem, that they didn't give all of it. The problem was that they lied about the amount they received. And they wanted the church, God's blood-bought organism on the earth, they wanted the church to believe what was not true about them. That's what I believe their motive was. And we know from Peter's response to this event that it was inspired by Satan. Satan started his war against the church right away. Within, what, the first week, perhaps? And what does their actions and their motivations teach us, warn us really, about the infiltration by Satan of the church today? Well, I can tell you this. The same strategies and tactics that he used then is apparent now. How many church leaders have taken their position of spiritual leadership and used it to enrich themselves? How many church leaders have had their witness and testimony totally undermined by being captured in sin, by being tempted and falling in sin. I know of leadership in my own church group, not locally, but nationally, who had massive influence and yet fell in sin. And Satan was behind that. How many pastors and teachers in the church have their children as targets of the enemy, so that their children end up being a reproach to Christ in some way, shape, or form? The tactics are evil, but effective. And as they occurred then, they occur today. And today they're even more insidious. Because today many obvious and well-known churches have leadership that doesn't really believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are men and women who teach from the podium who do it because it's their job, not because it's their calling. In fact, it can be argued that one of the things for those assemblies and fellowships that don't have paid staff, that is a way to prevent that from happening. So those motives, that strategy, is in existence today. Now, again, the problem wasn't that they kept back some of the money. Peter makes that clear. It was the motivation behind lying about it. And understand, they conspired to do this. This wasn't a couple, presumably a married couple, that fell into this by accident. This was a plan. They conspired to do this. It was a premeditated, calloused lie. I don't know how it worked out. I can picture it as a writer. I could say, well, I could see them, you know, huddled together in their presumably fairly well-off dwelling and saying, you know what? That group of people over there, they're starting to have an impact. Let's get in on the ground floor. And look, there's guys like Barnabas over there. What did he do? He sold his stuff and he gave it to the church, and look how they acclaim him for that. Now we know Barnabas' motives were pure. We know that he didn't do it for acclaim. He did it because the Lord motivated him to be generous. And it was, in his mind, a blessing to do such. But these two, they had something else in mind. And they did it with premeditation, with callousness. Their desire was to deceive for their own gain. And I think, again, that their motive was to become influential in the church. What better way for Satan to corrupt the church? Verses 3 and 4 say this, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Now, three things are clear from this series of questions that Peter fired at Ananias. The first is that Ananias had lied about his actions. He lied about how much money he received and how much money he was giving to the church. And again, he was trying to deceive the church to appear as something he wasn't, generous, without motive for his own benefit. The second thing that is clear is Peter knew this. Now, I don't think Peter overheard their plotting. I think the Holy Spirit gave Peter a word of knowledge that said, this is not what it appears. It spoke directly to Peter in some fashion. I don't know if it was audible. I don't know if it was in his heart or in his thought. But Peter knew what had gone on. That is a gift of the Spirit. Whatever you want to call it, the word of knowledge is a gift of the Spirit. Or this discernment, that's a gift of the Spirit. In this way, Peter was himself manifesting a supernatural event, knowing something he had no human means to know about. You know, nobody ratted them out. God told them. And the third thing is that Satan was involved. And I think this was his first salvo against the church. I think this was the opening round of warfare. And that warfare has been going on to this day. You see, Satan thought victory was his when Christ died on the cross. I can picture it. I don't know if I can picture it or not, but I can imagine I can picture it. That when Christ was arrested and nailed to the cross, that Satan was celebratory. He'd won. He'd gotten the Son of God killed. What he didn't understand in that was that in Christ's death was Christ's victory. So I suspect he may have realized that when he saw the impact of the resurrection on the people of Jerusalem and on the bravery and courage of the early church. So after failing to defeat Christ, he wanted to defeat what Christ began to do and to teach in the church. That's his motive to this day. I believe that there are two enemies of Satan in the world. The church and the nation of Israel. Now, the church is Satan's enemy because we know the truth and because we are to preach the truth. Israel is Satan's enemy, not because of spiritual things, but because if Satan could destroy from the planet the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, God's word would prove to be false. God said, I will never make a complete end of Jerusalem and the Jews. And for centuries, it looked like that had been undermined by Satan. Throughout the history, especially of this last couple of centuries, there has been a concerted effort by the rulers of the world to eliminate the Jews. The Holocaust is just one example. Throughout their history, they have been persecuted to the point of near extinction, but God has always preserved a remnant. Peter's question, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of land? As I said, Peter knew supernaturally who was behind this deceit, Satan. Now, it didn't relieve Ananias and Sapphira of their responsibility. No, they were still responsible. They were still culpable for this act. But Peter's question cuts to the core of the matter of sin. Ananias and Sapphira had allowed their natural human nature for greed and self-aggrandizement, and through that had given Satan a foothold. A brilliant strategy on Satan's part, still effective today. And Satan was using this couple as a tool, a weapon against the church. Now again, had they been allowed to succeed in their deception, they may have arisen to a place of leadership and influenced the church negatively from that point on. There's another interesting point about this question that he asked. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? This is one of those subtle proof texts that the Holy Spirit is a person. You can't lie to an impersonal force. You can't go outside in the wind and tell the wind your incorrect age. The wind doesn't care. The wind doesn't get that. You can't lie to a thing or a force. You can't lie to a solar energy. You can't lie to an explosion. You lie to a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. This is one of those subtle proofs of it. But Peter goes on to say, while it, your property, remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Again, the issue wasn't that he hadn't given everything from the sale of his property to the church. The issue was the lie he told to gain influence. That was the issue. this tells us certain things about how the early church viewed private property. It wasn't a sin to be wealthy. Peter didn't say, you should have sold the stuff. Peter said the opposite. While it was yours, wasn't it in your control? Nobody in the church was saying, sell stuff. People were moved to do it and to give it to the apostles for financing their efforts to evangelize Jerusalem and Judah and the other parts of the world and to meet the needs of the fledgling church. But they weren't compelled to do that. God loves a cheerful giver, not an obligatory giver, it says in the New Testament. And it also gives us the church's view of giving. Again, yes, there was an Old Testament tithe. It ended up being about a third of the nation of Israel's income with the various tithes and feasts. But Paul explains what giving is in the New Testament. And on the one hand, there's no obligatory amount. On the other hand, it's clear that giving should be A, motivated by God, B, accompanied by blessing and satisfaction from the giver's heart, a cheerful giver, is how that's conveyed to us. And it should cost something. I recall when we were first saved, my wife and I, we were both working. Relatively, we were rolling in dough. Yeah. She had a good job. I had a good job. We had no real expenses. We were just well set, as they say. Then God motivated us to have half of our income just stop. It was clear to both of us that God was telling us, not audibly, but through our hearts and our prayers and our thoughts, that Jean's place was to raise her daughters at home, and my place was to do whatever was necessary to provide for my suddenly growing family. On paper, it made no sense at all. On paper, it was clear that not only couldn't we meet our budgetary needs on a single salary based on the decisions we had made and the debts we had incurred, but there was no way we'd be able to pay for things like me going to Bible college or giving. But in just simple, joyful obedience, we did all three of those things. She stopped working. I enrolled in Bible college. I only had a part-time job at that point, very quickly after we got saved. And we gave to the church. That simple act of obedience, we didn't really expect nothing. I was fearful, to tell you the truth. There are certain things I'm brave about. There are other things I am not brave about at all. That's one of them, not being able to meet the needs of my family and my household. Jean was like, God says, test him in this. See if he doesn't open up the windows of heaven and pour down a blessing on us. And he has, ever since. Ever since. And with all the uncertainty in the job market and in my company and everything else, God has continued to graciously provide for us. So the question, wealth, not a sin. Giving, not compulsory, but a blessing. So then Peter goes on to say, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? This was a rhetorical question. He knew why. But it's a question that highlights the birthplace of all human sin, as revealed in the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15 say this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. There could be a whole message on that statement. But each one, James continues, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings death. That is the life cycle of human sin. Begins in the heart and mind, it's conceived as a desire, and then when it's allowed to, it gives birth to sin, and the ultimate end of sin is death. Peter's last statement in this passage is a pronouncement of the crime. You have not lied to men, but to God. Again, he says earlier it's lying to the Holy Spirit. That is, to me, a very subtle proof that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, we have a clear indication that the Holy Spirit is co-equal to the Father and the Son, God. Why do we believe in the Trinity? Passages like these. You can't lie to a thing, and lying to the Holy Spirit, who is a person, is the same as lying to God. He goes on, verses 5 to 6. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Peter pronounced the crime. You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. And with that pronouncement came the immediate and, by the way, merciful carrying out of his sentence, death. Why such a severe penalty? I will submit to you that if people in the church were subject to capital punishment for lying, there'd be very few people in church. Why was the punishment so severe? Well, I believe that one of the things that God has done throughout human history is when he inaugurates a sacred service or truth and reveals it to human beings, like, for instance, the Sabbath in the Old Testament or the incense in the Old Testament. When he first established all those provisions when the tabernacle was being prepared and the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, he had very specific instructions through Moses how to make the incense, when to burn the incense, how to do the sacrifices, how to clean the implements of service, what to wear, how to behave. Very, very clear and stringent prescriptions for all of those things. Well, what happened? Nadab and Abihu, Levi's sons, I don't know, they got giddy. Some think that they might have been drinking or whatever. They burned some of the incense without that, following those prescriptions. And God struck them dead. That's the only time I hear that, when somebody used the incense incorrectly. What about gathering manna on the Sabbath? When it happened the first time, the one who was guilty of working on the Sabbath by gathering manna, he was struck dead too. And stoned. So I believe that God used Ananias and Sapphira to say to the early fledgling church, this is the true nature of sin. Sin brings death. The soul that sins must die. And Ananias and Sapphira were object lessons in that. If the hundreds of years, generation after generation, of bloody animal sacrifices weren't graphic enough for the Jewish people in their Old Testament worship, in the church in the New Testament, this was my son, God is saying in essence, my son had to die on the cross for your sin. This is the true nature of sin. Now we might look at it and say, that's a severe penalty. But understand this. This was God saying to the church, I'm holy, so you be holy. In response to these events, great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I bet. If that happened today in the church, I think there would be great fear come upon all those who heard these things. And I'm certain that that was part of the intended purpose. As I said, at the inauguration of sacred redemptive points in God's dealing with fallen human race, his object lessons are intense, memorable. And in his mercy and grace, he shows leniency as time moves on. And then it says, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. This is a business-like narration of Luke's recounting of this episode. No fanfare, no sensationalism. It was just the young men arose, the deacons of the church perhaps, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Short, sweet, final. Now it happened, verse 7, about 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. It's interesting to me that both of these people, Ananias and Sapphira, in deceptively throwing the proceeds of their sale of property at the apostles' feet, both of them died at the apostles' feet. And it says it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. I believe that was enough time to allow her to reconsider and repent. She didn't, but no one told her about what happened because she didn't know what happened. And then Peter answered her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And it was an opportunity for her to come clean. It wasn't a gotcha test. And not only that, but he was very factually gathering all the truth about what was going on in their motivation. And he did so in public in front of the church to confirm what the Spirit had already informed him of, that the couple were in collusion. She says, yes, for so much, exactly. Yes, that's the amount. That was her admission of guilt. Note that although there were others who had heard what had happened and they were fearful, they didn't dare interfere. They didn't tell her. They let Peter and the Holy Spirit handle the whole situation. And he says, how is it that you have agreed together to testify the Spirit of the Lord? And it's the same probing question he asked of her husband, and it went to the motivation of what they were trying to do. And it also illustrates for us today the foolishness of trying to hide sin from an omniscient being who knows everything before it happens. And then Peter says, look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Note the timing of the Lord's justice. Okay? As soon as Ananias was confirmed in his sin, the sentence of death was carried out. The young men of the church took him away and buried him. Took him about 3 hours to do that. I don't know where they buried him, but it took him about 3 hours to go and do that and then come back. The young men returned just in time to be witnesses to the conclusion of the matter. That is God's grace as well. I don't know what they were thinking. Luke doesn't say. But it must have been something, it would have stuck with me if I were a servant in the church of some in some capacity, and one of my first acts of ministry was to take out someone whom God had struck dead for lying. That would have stuck with me. I don't know what my reaction would have been. Hopefully I would have been obedient and come back. And now, as soon as I get back, what do I see? The conclusion of the matter. It's not hanging over their heads anymore. This was it. This was going to be God saying, this is the true nature of sin. This is what sin deserves. Here are the people involved. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Tying up loose ends, so to speak. Immediately, it says, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Again, the instantaneous judgment. Capital punishment. The young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So we, the fate of the two co-conspirators, they plotted together and they perished together. Instant justice. And by these two events, by the way, it falls in line with what Jesus in the Old Testament says. By the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter will be established. Well, here's where the two instances of the true nature of sin and deceit. I imagine the church paid attention. They were undeniable warnings to the people of the church. This is the expectation of holiness. This is what we are to be. So, great fear came upon all the church. So, prior to that, we know that great fear came upon all those who heard. Now, we are specifically informed that great fear came upon the church. So, that was the secondary purpose of all of this. And upon all who heard these things. Verses 12 to 16. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. What a contrast! Ananias and Sapphira were judged. But all of those who came, sick people, tormented by unclean spirits, they were all healed. And it says, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. This is God graciously granting to the apostles, confirming signs and wonders following the establishment of the church and the preaching of the apostles' doctrine. This is what always happens in that order. Truth is preached, and God graciously granted signs and wonders to confirm the truth. And it says they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. The church leadership were gathered together at the temple. Solomon's porch is part of the temple. And it was part of the temple in Jerusalem where the Pharisees had confronted Jesus about being the Messiah. We find that out in the Gospel of John. So the church leadership, at least, perhaps all the church, were gathered together in Solomon's temple, and none of the rest dared join them. None of the rest in that instance, I believe, speaks to those who heard these events but didn't believe in the Messiah, in Jesus. They hadn't come to faith at that point. But the people esteemed them highly. Now, the people in that regard, it's hard to say for sure, but I think that's the people who came to faith. They looked at what was going on and they esteemed the apostles highly. They understood the risks the apostles were taking. They understood the purity of their teaching. They understood the impact of their doctrine. And they were highly esteemed because of it. The result was that believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Women were not allowed in the Jewish temples. They had to stay in the outer courts. They weren't part of the official worship service. But the church was different. Christianity began equal rights for women. Began equal access for women. The world sees Christianity as being repressive to women. The opposite is true. The church, the Christian church in the Middle East, was the first body that gave this statement truth. There's no difference between men and women. There's differences in roles. There's differences in God-appointed responsibilities, but essentially, existentially, ontologically, as they say, no difference. Equal between men and women. No other ancient belief system came anywhere near that kind of statement. Men and women, multitudes. as a result of all these things that Luke records. Shining the light of truth divided believers from those who refused to believe. Even Ananias and Sapphira's death was an evangelical witness to the people in Jerusalem. They brought then the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least a shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Now, God continues to graciously grant those in Jerusalem spectacular evidence of the reality of His grace and mercy, undeniably linking it to the church. No way it could be denied. And amazingly to Peter. So that even his shadow worked miraculous healing. That is a gift. Not only to the people who were sick and healed, not only to the church as a witness, not only to Jerusalem as a witness, but to Peter, the denier. If I were Peter and I looked at my past and see what was happening, God granting me, I would be utterly amazed at God's grace and mercy to him. And then it says, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The good news was spreading, not just to Jerusalem, but beyond Jerusalem to the surrounding cities. This is exactly what Jesus told them to do. Start in Jerusalem, and they go into Judea and Samaria and to the other parts of the world and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what was happening. Now, as we proceed through the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to see that this was true increasingly as Luke narrates the history. So what have we learned? We learned that everything that happened in these verses evidences God's power, God's mercy, God's grace, God's love, and God's judgment. We've learned that the same strategies and schemes of the enemy targeting the church then continues to do so today. We've learned that, yes, there was severe and startling judgment, but consider this, that was far outweighed by the momentous acts of power and mercy, healing by Peter's shadow. Though all those who had unclean spirits, all those who were sick and tormented, all those were healed. Peter was granted this miraculous power. Far outweighed the deaths of those two who, because of their sin, because of the circumstances, God judged immediately. We've also learned through all of this that the Lord goes to extravagant, undeniable, conspicuous lengths to make the gospel of His Son known, to display its power and its impact, and to affirm the truth that His Son is the Savior of the world. How? By the very witness of the church and what was going on, by the changed lives, by the acts of these apostles inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's our heritage. That's our legacy. We are to continue those things today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you for this lesson in your love and grace and mercy and even your judgment. Father, we are amazed at those lengths that we spoke of that you will go to pull us out of the miry clay of sin and set us upon the rock of your salvation. We know that we cannot earn entrance into your presence, that we must go through the only door, your Son, who voluntarily and lovingly and in obedience to you went to the cross on our behalf to pay the price for our sin that we could never pay. Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could...